Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we are going to inch forward again in our discussion of this chapter. I say this almost apologetically, as I am well known for my slow progress through our texts. The reason I use this approach is because there's just so much to think about. As I study through them, I see little things and I, you know, want to talk about what that means for us, how what God is saying to us. And one of the dangers or the risks of this approach is that we can miss the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. In other words, I spend so much time on the details that the whole passage somehow fades from our view and we're looking at the individual leaf on the branch way up there, you know, that kind of thing. So what that means that coming up, we're going to have a big picture message to sort of wrap chapter 9 up, but it won't be this Sunday, and it won't be next Sunday either. We'll see. Soon, I think, we'll try to gather all of these threads together and have a message on the whole bit that we've been working through and thinking through all these various things. He's been discussing the New Covenant and the ramifications of the New Covenant and the blessings of the New Covenant and the reason why it's so much better than the Old Covenant and why the Lord Jesus Christ is someone you should never abandon. So, now, there is a logical progression from the necessity mentioned in Hebrews 9:22 to the conclusion of 9:23 and then to the next observation of our text in verse 25. So, we're going to begin in verse 22 with our reading. Our text today is verses 25 and 26. And we're going to just talk about this progression. So, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, let's just outline the logic of this passage. In verse 22, the proposition is basically this. Everything must be cleansed by blood, richly cleansed, of course. We don't usually clean things with blood, but everything must be cleansed by blood. And that is the picture that the Old Testament sacrificial system paints, and it is the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfills in the one sacrifice that he offered. Now, then we have the therefore. So everything must be cleansed. Therefore, the earthly tabernacle must be cleansed by blood, and the heavenly tabernacle likewise. Now, the heavenly things, he says, it's not exactly the tabernacle. The tabernacle is an inadequate picture of what Moses had seen in the visions on Mount Sinai. But these things, the earthly things must be cleansed. Because everything must be cleansed with blood, the earthly things must be cleansed, and the heavenly things must be cleansed. That's the next step of the logic. But the point of verses 25 and 26 was that these things, the originally only needs to be cleansed once. Only once. Now it's stated negatively in the text, nor was it that he would offer himself often. But this is the idea. The cleansing of the heavenly is only once. And that's the topic that we're going to be talking about today. The one sacrifice. That's our title. Well, we are all aware that Jesus was offered once. Our author is going to underscore that in our text. In verse 25, he says, nor often. And then verse 26, now once. Our author is going to, I'm going to give you some Latin today. I do not know much Latin. I only know a few words. And I read this in one of the commentaries, and I will give you a definition of this a little bit later, but it's called a reductio ad absurdum. All right? I think I spelled that wrong. But it means a reduction to the absurd. So you know how that works. In arguments, you've probably done it yourself. But he is going to do that in our text to make his point. But beyond that, there is a deep theological reason that makes Christ's sacrifice so effective that it needed to be offered only once, and that everyone who believes can receive the benefit of the sacrifice. That is where we are heading with this message. So, a proposition: only one cross was necessary to save all men who believe. Only one cross was necessary to save all men who believe. All right, so number one, the first point that we want to talk about, the many compared to the one. Now, I thought I had arranged to put, I guess I decided not to do that. So you'll have to have your Bibles open as we think about this. In verse 25, where it says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year," and so forth. All right. Now, in the New Testament, especially in the Greek, they often will leave out words that they expect us to understand. So we saw that in verse 23 just recently, where it says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." We supply the word there, the heavenly things themselves, to be cleansed. We add in cleansed there. It's understood. Now, in our text, "nor was it that he would offer himself often," I think we need to add the word "necessary." Nor was it necessary that he would offer himself often. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a necessity of many cleansings, many offerings. The parallel that we are drawing in this passage, the thing that he keeps looking back to, is the Day of Atonement. As we read our text, he says, in verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." What is he talking about there? He's talking about the Day of Atonement. And we've talked much about that in these recent weeks. So the priest, the high priest, every year, this was his duty, was to enter the tabernacle. He'd enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. Actually, there was a sacrifice for himself, then there was a sacrifice for the nation. And he would enter twice. He would enter and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And this would cover the nation for the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. Okay. It would cover the nation for the year. It would allow their prayers to have access to heaven, that they could then come and bring their sacrifices for their regular sacrifices. They could have a relationship with God, symbolized by their physical worship. Now, obviously, as David says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but as they would make their offerings, if someone was doing this with a faith in God, then God would accept them, would hear their prayers, would forgive their sins, and the relationship would be whole. That's the whole idea. The Day of Atonement provided for that. But year after year after year, back in May, when we were preaching earlier on in Hebrews, I don't remember what chapter, I should have noted that down, I calculated an approximate number of sacrifices that would have been offered through the Old Testament system. It must have impressed me because I actually still remember talking about that. I had to search through all my messages to find where I'd said it and what the calculations were. Now, the Exodus occurred in about 1446 BC, according to conservative scholars. So when they left Egypt, that's the year that is generally cited. Now, that's give or take a year or two. We don't know exactly. Figuring these things out sort of through guesswork and studying the scriptures and various things. But 1446 is the year that conservative Bible-believing scholars hold to. Liberal scholars hold to a later date, but we ignore them because they're wrong. That's basically the idea. So, all right. So then Aaron, you know, they came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and Aaron is appointed as a priest after the construction of the tabernacle. This would have been some months after the Exodus itself. And so I'm using roughly the year 1445 BC for that year. Also, in our calculations, we took into account the crucifixion as AD 30, roughly, approximately. There's various debates about that. Some think AD 33. That doesn't matter. It's not a Bible fact that we have to argue about. But it's roughly the year 30. So if you add 1445 BC to AD 30, you have 1475 years for potential days of atonement. Now, if you leave off 70 years for the Babylonian captivity, when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices were not being performed, you have a potential of about 1400 days of atonement by the time of the crucifixion. Okay, 1400 times. Year after year after year, going in with that blood to make a way open for the people to have communion with God. Year after year after year. The many compared to the one. What we're saying, and what the New Testament is saying, what the life of Jesus is saying, is that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment, the substitution, the end of the many. The many have come to their end. There's no more need of the sacrifices. The song we sang just before the message, it says, no longer do we need to bring a lamb. No longer. If you want to worship God, we have been given access to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are clean. We can enter the Holy of Holies. We can pray to God directly. We have no need of an intermediary. Jesus is our intermediary. You don't need to come through me. You don't need an earthly priest. You don't need somebody to guide you. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have access to God immediately if you know Him as your Savior. So, the proposition of our statement of our verse, it was not necessary, nor was it that He would offer Himself often. It was not necessary for Christ to offer Himself often as compared to the Old Testament system. As we read the life of Jesus, He came to the earth, He was born of a virgin, He grew, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. He lived a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He knew no sin. Yet Jesus suffered the penalty of death, man's penalty for sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. Why did Jesus die? Because He suffered for others. He suffered this death once, not many times. That's the first point. The many compared to the one. You look back at all that Old Testament system. That's the many. We didn't even add in the daily sacrifice morning and evening, as I did earlier in May. I didn't add in all those calculations. Didn't add in the individual sacrifices that might come in personal prayer. We didn't add in the great celebrations that we read about, where Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple, had thousands of sacrifices, and many, many others you read through in the Old Testament. All of them compared to the one. That's the point that we're making to start with. One sacrifice. All right, now number two. The absurdity of turning the one into the many. This is the reductio ad absurdum. It's interesting. Well, I copied it off of a web page, the definition. It's spelled right. In my own notes, I spelled it wrong. Can't believe that. I just noticed it. Reduction to absurdity. According to Wikipedia, this is the definition. A reduction to absurdity is the form of argument that attempts to establish a claim by showing that the opposite scenario would lead to absurdity or contradiction. In other words, you take the line of argument of your opponent and you make it, you take it to the extreme so that his argument seems absurd. And that's why all internet fights end up with Hitler. I mean, that's a reduction to absurdity. Okay, they all do. You just wait. You see some discussion online, and within minutes, somebody will say, well, that's just like Hitler. It's like, yeah, okay. That's a good argument. Anyway, now, if one sacrifice, let's posit this, and that's what he's doing in verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Think of that. That's the, if one sacrifice is not enough, how many would be needed? Alright, so let's say, alright, we're going to accept the proposition that the sacrifice of this one man could cover the sins of another man. That's the very basic idea of the proposition of the death of Jesus Christ. So if you have somebody who is innocent, who takes the penalty of somebody who is guilty, then one for one correspondence. Well, let's think about this. Right now, there are approximately 8 billion or over 8 billion people on the planet Earth. And some people are very concerned about this. I'm not particularly worried. But I got to thinking, how many people have lived throughout all time? Now, how will you answer that question? It's very hard. But amazingly, the internet has answers. So one website claimed all-time population at 108 billion people. 108. Now, we have 8 now. But another one said, puts it at 117 billion. All right, and these are apparently that's the latest calculation is the websites that I've read. Of course, they're going back to 7 million BC to make this estimate, it seems like. All right, so, of course, conservative Bible scholars don't think the creation is that long. We hold to a short age of the earth. The shortest is 6,000 years, or maybe at most 10,000 years. Or somewhere in that range, all right? Not billions, but thousands. But let's just take the shortest estimate. 6,000 years. That is 2,190,000 days. All right, so taking just the present 8 billion people, if it's a one-to-one correspondence, if one innocent person could suffer and die for one other person, and you divide 2,190,000 days by 8 billion people, Jesus would have to offer the sacrifice 3,653 times a day, every day of creation, to cover the people currently alive. Again, assuming one death substitutes for one person. That's a reduction to absurdity. Here's what he says. Let's read it again. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why that statement in the text there, he would have needed to suffer often, is a reductio ad absurdum. I spelled it right there. Obviously, such a thought is completely impossible. But now, our text says, once at the consummation of the ages. Notice what he calls it. Verse 26, at the consummation of the ages. This is the focal point of history. Really, all history is defined by this moment. By the moment of Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, and then rising again to give men eternal life. Now, F.F. Bruce says, it is not that Christ happened to come at the time of fulfillment. In other words, well, he just happened to be along and it was the right time. But that his coming made that time the time of fulfillment. Why is it the time of consummation? It is the time he came. This is the focus of all history. Everything about the healing of broken creation hinges on this moment. We're told in Romans that death came by sin. not just our individual death, but death in general. All the deaths of all the animal life that have ever existed is attributed, according to the Bible, to the sin of Adam. The whole creation, Romans 8 says, groans under the burden of death because of the sin of Adam. And life comes by one man who will redeem creation as well. Romans again, he says, the whole creation groans under the burden until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the Lord Jesus, when he returns to the earth, makes the desert blossom like the rose, makes the leopard lie down with the lamb, the wolf with the sheep. Until everything is made right in this world, there is a groaning. He came to put away all sin by the sacrifice of himself. All the sins of the 8 billion plus people alive today. His death potentially can count for the sins of every man, woman, and child alive on the earth today. And not only them, but the sins of all the people in all the years since creation, however many people that is. Now, that is not to say that all men are forgiven. We're not saying that, oh, well, Jesus died, everything's good, go ahead and live your life the way you want. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that Jesus did not have to die any more times if there was one extra person who wanted to come to heaven. We have a whole group of people in the world who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They name the name of Christ. They call themselves Christians. They say, I belong to Christ. All right. If they truly do, if they have truly put faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven. But suppose there were somebody out there who said, well, what about me? Can I come in? Does Jesus need to die again so that that one can come in? No. He died once to put away all sin by the sacrifice of himself. If every single human wanted salvation, and unfortunately they don't, Jesus would only have had to die the death he died to cover the sins of all. He would not have had to die again. So the many compared to the one, it's the focus is on the one, and then the absurdity of turning the one into many, and then finally, the power of the one who makes the one sacrifice so effective. Now, the power of the Lord's death is not in the death he died. Okay? It is not in the death he died. I say this reverently. I'm not trying to dismiss what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a profoundly important event. But the death that Jesus experienced on the cross was not more intense than any other death in history. He didn't die a more deathy death. Okay? Like, I need to die real hard so I can cover all these people. The two thieves on either side of him died the same death on the same day, but their deaths counted for nothing. Right? And his death counts for everything. Right? So here's these two men. Nobody looks to them. We don't even know their names. Nobody looks to them and says, well, you know, they died. Don't they count for something? No. Their deaths count for nothing in terms of salvation for anybody else. His death counts for everything. Why do we have the difference? The power of the Lord's death lies in the life that he offered. The power of the Lord's death lies in the life that he offered. I'm going to read a statement from Millard Erickson's Christian Theology. He says, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's... Oh, sorry, this is from our statement of faith. Sorry, I'm going to read Millard Erickson in just a moment. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who was begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is truly God and truly man, one person with two natures, divine and human, who never sinned while yet dwelling among men as man, displaying his humanity in his body and his deity in his mighty works. What we are saying is that this man is unique from all other men. He is truly a man. He died a human death, but he is also God. And in some aspect, he gave up his eternality. We can't even begin to understand what that means, in order that sinners might be saved. As to his human nature, he died a human death. As to his divine nature, he died an infinite death. He was offering an infinite life. Now here's Millard Erickson. The death of Christ is sufficient for all sinners who have ever lived. For it was not merely a finite human, but an infinite God who died. He, the life, the giver and sustainer of life, who did not have to die, died. That's where the power lies. So these websites claim somewhere around 108 to 117 billion people for all time. And I want to say it wouldn't matter if there were a billion billion people who ever existed. His infinite life could cover them all. So that brings me back to my proposition. Only one cross was necessary to save all men who believe. Only one cross was necessary to save all men who believe. We aren't concerned today directly with all the men who ever lived. In fact, we're not even really concerned with all the 8 billion people on planet Earth today. We're concerned with the individuals who are hearing this message. Now, this is a very profound truth that you have to see and realize. The Lord Jesus Christ is the innocent sacrifice who can take away all sin, and that means your sin. He can take away your sin. Now, the question for every soul is, where do I stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Him as my Savior? Have I come to put my faith in Him? Now, you can follow any other religion in the world if you want. Some of them might even make you into a nice person. That's fine. Being nice is nice. But none of them will give you salvation from your sins except faith in Jesus Christ. Some might say, well, look, I live my life. I do all these good things. I am a good person. I stake my soul on the good things I do. If there's a heaven, I deserve to get into it. The Bible says you only come through Jesus Christ. You're going to have to reconcile yourself to that truth. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If you are going to insist on yourself as your Savior, your good works as your Savior, your religious observances as your Savior, you will perish. All we have to plead is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can save you from your sins. Only one cross was necessary to save all men who believe. How about you? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time this morning to consider this passage. Lord, I pray that as we do, that we would truly open our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what He says, to what He means, and to the life we can have through Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.